Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and I want to pick up at verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. But as God is faithful, and our word to you was not yea and nay, or yes and no, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Verse 21. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And we'll focus on those two verses, verses 20 and 21, for this time as we study God's Word. Well, the Apostle Paul, as you know, was greatly used of the Lord, the man who was once called Saul of Tarsus, later was referred to as Paul, the Apostle Paul. He never took any special titles, as you know, even in this epistle here, if you notice in the very first verse, he never called himself St. Paul or never called himself the Reverend Paul or called himself Dr. Paul or anything like that. It was simply Paul because he understood his place and his position in the things of the house of God. He wasn't calling attention to himself. He realized he had abundant revelation given to him by the Lord. As a matter of fact, I think, frankly, that the thorn in the flesh that was given to him was to keep him, as the scriptures say, from being absurdly proud. He had an abundance of revelation. He said, because of all that abundance of revelation, lest I would be boastful, God gave me a thorn in the flesh sent by Satan. So God allowed Satan to have some sort of means by which to keep the Apostle Paul humble. Now, what was that thorn in the flesh? We don't know if it was eye problems. It might have been. He makes a reference a number of times to eye problems and how large a letter he wrote, not how long Galatians was, because it wasn't really a long letter, a large letter, but he wrote with large letters, which would be indicative that somebody would have not had good eyesight. Maybe the thorn in the flesh was the haunting memory he had of persecuting Christians and responsible for the death of some Christians. Maybe that was it. Maybe there's some other things that was part of the thorn in the flesh. But Paul was humble, and he knew that, and he acknowledged that. And yet, even though he desired to build up and establish the local assemblies there at Corinth and at Galatia, in the region of Galatia, and in the churches of Colossae and other places like Thessalonica, he was accused of trying to have dominion over the faith of others. God had given tremendous authority as an apostle. And yet some false teachers had gotten into that local meeting, those local meetings, a lot of them, as a matter of fact, which he had helped to establish with the Lord's help. And they tried to alienate the believers that were already in there. And so the Apostle Paul has to respond. It would have been wrong for the Apostle Paul not to respond. And so in this portion that we have right here, he responds to those false teachers. And what's very interesting about this portion in 2 Corinthians, the second letter that he wrote to, and I say second letter, it's 2 Corinthians, but he actually, you know, wrote four letters to the Corinthians. There was 1 Corinthians, but in there he makes a reference to having written to them before. So that would have been really the second letter of the Corinthians, if you follow my reasoning. Then in this 2 Corinthians, it makes a reference to another letter, which would have been the third letter to the Corinthians, and this would actually be the fourth letter to the Corinthians, but only two are recorded in Scripture for us. And in this, he is refuting the argument of the false teachers in the very opening, and uncharacteristically of the Apostle Paul, he begins this letter by addressing some of the major issues there. He doesn't launch into this wonderful expose of God's grace and mercy as he does in other letters. He goes right into it and he says, there are sufferings, and even though we have sufferings, our consolation abounds in Christ. And he goes over all these things in this epistle. And then he breaks open here and talks about God being faithful and all the promises of God. And so he has to explain these things, and he gets to this point in this portion in chapter 1. He says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us." God wants to use each one of us as channels of blessing to his people. He wants to use you, he wants to use me, whether you're a woman or you're a man, you're a boy or a girl, doesn't matter. If you know the Savior, he wants to use you as a conduit for blessing to other people. And if those people are unsaved, he wants to use you to help people understand their need for Christ, the Holy Spirit working in and through us. And so there is that that need that God has for you to be a channel of blessing. I can't help but think of the account, of course, in Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch was approached by Philip the evangelist. The angel of the Lord went to Philip and said, "Now I want you to go down to Gaza, which is desert." Now the angel could have done that work himself, but God chooses to use his people to be the voice piece for the Lord. And so God sent Philip the evangelist down there, and as that chariot was coming through the desert region, having coming out of Jerusalem and being exposed to lots of religion but not the Lord, there was Philip the evangelist being guided by the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit said, "Join yourself to the chariot." There was only a brief window of time for Philip to do that, and so it required prompt obedience to be there to be used of the Lord. If he had dawdled about it, if he thought about it, he says, "Well, let me give it some thinking here," he would have missed his opportunity. But he was quick in his obedience. He joined himself to that chariot, and he was able to lead this Ethiopian treasure to the Lord. And so he was a conduit of blessing. And so that was for salvation. But there are times, too, that God's people, again, you and me, have that opportunity to be a blessing to the Lord's people who already know Christ. And he wants to use us. And Paul wanted to do that as well, wherever he went. So he was useful to the Lord in the establishment of many, many assemblies, as we know about in the New Testament. But what I want to focus on here in these two verses in particular, verses 20 and 21, the promises of God are in him, Christ, yes, and in him, amen. That's the final word, amen. When we finish our prayers, we say amen, we say so be it. That's the kind of the ribbon, so to speak, on that statement. Amen. That's it. And Christ himself is called the Amen. We see the double titles of Christ at the end of the book of Revelation. And then here, the fourfold work of God in your life and in my life that begins in the very point where we trust Christ as Savior and continuing on for all our walk with Christ. Now, he who establishes us, that's the first thing, establishes us, verse 21, with you in Christ and has anointed us, that's the second step, is God, and has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And I missed one here, verse 22, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's 3 and 4. So what God does in the life of the believer is he establishes us first in Christ. He's anointed us. That's God's work. He sealed us, third part, and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee or an earnest, a pledge. Four different aspects of the work of the Lord in the life of the believer. And if you notice there carefully, and you don't have to look real carefully, you see all the Godhead referred to, right? You see Christ, and you see God in verse 21, and you see the Spirit in verse 22. So it's all the work of the Godhead that's involved. So each one having a significant part, of course, in the establishment of salvation, and then the going on for the sanctification of the believer. And this never finishes. It begins with God. It finishes with God. I always like that series of verses found in Exodus chapter 6, if you want to take a look at that for just a moment. Keep your finger right here at 2 Corinthians. But Exodus chapter 6, God is speaking to the nation of Israel through Moses in the wilderness, and he gives this very complete picture of what God is going to do, and it has a spiritual equivalent in your life and in mine. Exodus chapter 6. Exodus is in the Old Testament. laugh. And back behind me is applause, you know. And, okay. And verse 6, up to verse 8, I can talk with you folks here in this assembly that way. I couldn't do it in other audiences. Okay, verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, this is what God is saying now through to the nation of Israel through Moses, I am the Lord. It all starts there, right? Salvation starts with the Lord. I am the Lord. Salvation, even Jonah said that when he was in the belly of the great fish, right? Salvation is of the Lord. I am the Lord. I will, that's the first I will in this passage, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now he's speaking to the Israelites. But the Egyptians had control and dominion over the Israelites while they were in Egypt. They were under bondage. But God says, I'm going to rescue you from that. I will bring you out from the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people. That's sonship. I will be your God. That's confirmation. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as an inheritance to be counted there, and circled like I did in my Bible. There's 7 I wills in that passage. Complete picture of the work of God in salvation. And in continuance. And it finishes by saying, I am the Lord. It begins with the Lord, it ends with the Lord. And our salvation begins with the Lord and ends with the Lord. So we have that great verse found in 1 Corinthians. You don't need to turn to it, but going back to our portion in 1 Corinthians, the Lord has made us, it says in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, verse 30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That's the process, really, of salvation. The righteousness that is given to us in Christ, we are imputed with his righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Coming to Christ and accepting that salvation offer that he gives and trusting the Lord Jesus as Savior, we are immediately given the righteousness of God in him. He has taken our sinfulness and he put that on himself at the cross. And because that work was accomplished, that finished work, when those who look to him by faith trust in his finished work, that righteousness that he has is put on us. That's the righteousness referred to. And then sanctification, that's the life of the Christian. From that point on, when I said yes to Christ, it begins that lifelong process of working to be more like the person of Christ. And he runs us through trials and the ups and downs of life. Teaches us the disciplines of God in the house of God, the disciplines of God, prayer and Bible study, attendance at the meetings, all those benchmarks of life in Christ to help us to become more like his son, conform to the image of his son through trials and all the rest. The great promise in Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the wonderful privilege that is ours. And eventually that will be realized, and that's the reference to redemption, the redemption of the body, and the fullness of joy when we wake up in the presence of the Lord. A complete finished product at that point, but until then, I'm a work in progress. Each one of us is a work in progress. And so Paul then is bringing this out, and he's reminding the believers there that the promises of God, that he will finish the work that he began, God will finish the work he began in you, and completed at the day of Jesus Christ, is what he told the Philippians. He says, all the promises of God in him are yes, no uncertainty about it. It's absolute assurance that all the promises of God in him are yes. And in him, amen. We stand on that bedrock of God's truth. God's work will be completed. The wrong will, which seems to prevail, it will fail. But right will prevail eventually. He who will come, as it says in Ezekiel, he'll overturn one of those verses that have those triple words. You know, there's a bunch of those in scriptures, triple words in a row. I will overturn, overturn, overturn it until he who's come, whose right it is, that's Christ. and the world system as we know it, which is under the control of the wicked one, all of that will be taken away. And we'll be with the Lord forevermore. And everything will, the crooked ways will indeed be made right. It's a wonderful promise from the Scriptures of God. So all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen. Those who have gone on before us in the Lord, they're in glory now. They're enjoying the presence of the Lord. One day we'll meet them. We'll see them face to face. Wonderful promises from God. Where it's Him, it's amen. To the glory of God through us. God wants you to be a walking advertisement. We're epistles known of all men. People see us. And we are to speak for the Lord. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And to be advertisements that speak for the Lord, say God's word is true. And Christ saves and He changes people. And He made me new. And look at the way I once was. And now the way I am. I'm not perfect, but I'm on my way to glory. He brings many sons to glory, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. So all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him amen, to the glory of God. We don't call attention to ourselves, we call attention to Christ. Through us. God wants to work through us for His glory. Channels only, blessed Master. A wonderful hymn that sometimes we still sing. Some of the hymns, you know, that's why this day and age, right, all the emphasis is on music, contemporary music. I'm not totally opposed to it, but some of the music doesn't have the rich truth that these traditional hymns have. Channels only, blessed Master. So what does He do then? How does He do this? Well, first thing He does is He establishes us in Christ. That's the first step. God does this in the life of the believer. How does He establish us in Christ? Well, what He did with the nation of Israel, He redeemed the nation of Israel, as you know, in Egypt, as Moses was told. And then there was an affirmation of that. Well, what was the affirmation for the nation of Israel? They applied the blood, and the sentence of death wasn't applied to them because they were protected by the blood. There had to be a personal application. God looked at the blood. He didn't look at them. He looked at the blood, and He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Amen. And that is what the Scriptures speak about, and that's what the hymn talks about. And so we're protected by the blood of Christ, not because of the works that we do. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And of course, when we say the cross, we mean the work of Christ. And we're protected because we're underneath the blood of Christ. But there is a way that we need to have the assurance that we're under the blood of Christ. We need the assurance. God doesn't need the assurance. He knows what He saw. That work is done. So how is that accomplished? Well, first off, in the nation of Israel, the death of the firstborn didn't take place in their homes because of their actions of applying the blood. But then there's a further establishment that God did in the life of the nation of Israel. And when they were leaving the country of Egypt and they got to the Red Sea, there was a wall there, so to speak. Their path was cut off because there was the Red Sea that was there. And so they were trapped. Someone said they were trapped between the devil and the deep blue sea. Well, it was more like the Red Sea in that way. But it was the same point. And I think that's really where that basically came, because Pharaoh and his troops were in hot pursuit of the nation of Israel. And they had nowhere to go. And they were basically goners in Egypt. But God did a miraculous thing. He opened up the Red Sea. And they went through, and of course we know the Red Sea wall of water came back down upon the Egyptians. Of course, the liberal theologians and liberal Protestant Christianity would like to make light of that and say, well, it wasn't really a sea. It was a reed sea. It was shallow, because they're looking at it now. Friends of Israel has done a great thing in capturing some of this truth in a video. I forget the name of it right at this point, but they found chariot wheels at the bottom of the Red Sea. And they filmed this, you know, all fossilized, I guess, in the mud. Where would chariots come from in the Red Sea? I can tell you, right? Look at Exodus chapter 14. You'll find the whole account recorded for us. History record. The world doesn't want to know anything about it. So you know the story, right? You know the joke, right? The Sunday school kid being tried to be convinced by the theologians that there's only 6 inches of water You know, we don't have to take a look, you know, some of those miracles in the Bible really aren't there, is what the liberal theologian said. Only 6 inches of water. Sunday school kid said, well, praise the Lord, then he drowned the Egyptians in 6 inches of water. You know. So which is the greater miracle? So God established by opening up the Red Sea, and we look at the Red Sea experience and say, well, that is a picture of salvation. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, Exodus 14:13. No, that's not so much a picture of salvation. It could be in some ways, but what it is more is God affirming that he's established his life in the life of that nation. And if you just think back in your heart of hearts, when you first came to know the Lord, wasn't there something that God did in a very special way, a miraculous way, to affirm or confirm that you belong to him at that time? It happened to me. I was already a believer. I already had done that work of trusting Christ and confessing that to the Lord, like Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. I did that work already. But somewhere along the line, there was a confirmation that God was working on my behalf. And I can tell you that some other time. But that's what God does. He establishes us in the faith when we trust him. And that's what it says right here. It says, in this verse, now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. So the first part is the establishment of that. And you see that all the way through the scriptures. You just take that thought and carry it through. You saw it in the life of Zacchaeus, for instance, in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus climbed up that sycamore tree, wanted to see who Jesus was, for he was to pass that way. He sought to desire who Jesus was. And so when the Lord came by and he looked up and he saw Zacchaeus, he called him by need and name. He says, Zacchaeus, come down to the house. I must abide in your house today. That was the call. And so Zacchaeus came out of the sycamore tree and he came down and he talked with the Lord. And all the people there said, this guy's a sinner. How could you spend time with him? But the Lord followed Zacchaeus to his home and there spent time with Zacchaeus and confirmed and established that exercise of faith that he had. And so how was that manifested in the life of Zacchaeus? The first thing he says, Lord, if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. That's the confirmation that there was an establishment of salvation in the life of Zacchaeus. And this goes on and on and on all through the scriptures. The lame man in Acts chapter 3. He was lame in both his feet. He saw Peter and John. After he leaped, you know, that scripture, there was first lameness, and then there was a look, and then there was a leap. And that's what happened with this lame man. He jumped for joy. Now, it says in that chapter 3 that he held on to Peter and John afterwards. Now, what happened? Did his legs give out? Was he fading away in his strength? Not at all. He was holding on to Peter and John, embracing them. He didn't want them to go. It was an embrace of love, not trying to keep them propped up or anything. You can look at it on your own, Acts chapter 3. Point, there is an establishment. And so in Acts chapter 4, you see the lame man who is there. And it was an affirmation that this, the salvation that was offered to him, that he accepted, was established indeed in his life. The blind man in John chapter 9, same thing. Now, whereas I was blind, now I see. And was cast out of the synagogue because of his testimony for Christ. He first said, well, I see this man, and he called him sir. And then eventually he understood who he was. But because of his testimony for the things of Christ, John 9, the blind man, he was cast out. Guess what happened? The Lord saw him, didn't he? He went to him who had been cast out. That was the establishment of that work. And that's what God does in the life of the believer. There's a look of faith, just like it was with those serpents in the wilderness that the children of Israel just were told to look. Now, 2 million people in the wilderness couldn't see that bronze serpent from way far out. Now, 2 million people, how far? That would take miles to fill up 2 million people. It wasn't to know every little detail of that bronze serpent. It was the simple faith look that transformed whoever was there so that they would live and not die. And that's all it takes for a person too, is just to look to the Savior. They don't know all the details of who he is and what he's accomplished and his vicarious atonement at Calvary and the assurance of salvation and the security of the believer and the standing in the state of the believer, all these doctrinal truths that we know. Somebody doesn't know that when they first trust Christ, but they just simply look, and God establishes that transaction that takes place by confirmation, affirmation, like God did with Israel, like God did with Zacchaeus and the blind man, the lame man, others. So God starts that work by establishing it. But it doesn't stop there. It says he's anointed us. The person who's done that is God. Now let's turn our Bibles to Exodus chapter 29. Again, keep your finger right there in 2 Corinthians. But in Exodus chapter 9, we have a picture of that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And in Exodus chapter 29, we have that picture of what takes place in the life of the Christian. So there wouldn't be believers would not have been called Christians here back in this point in time, but we see it referred to in verse 1 of chapter 29. Exodus, this is what you shall do to them who hallow them for ministering to me as priests. This is the process of the consecration of the priests who were of the line of Aaron. First, it was built on an acceptable sacrifice. Take one young bull, two rams without blemish, unleavened bread, verse 2, unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil. You should make of them wheat and flour. You should put them in one basket, bring them in the basket with a bull and two rams. That's the sacrifice. That was God's order of instruction for an acceptable sacrifice. It was based on acceptable sacrifice. Salvation is based on the acceptable sacrifice of Christ. Then verse 3, verse 4, Aaron and his sons you shall bring to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They had to be brought to the door. This is the consecration of the priests in order for them to serve. What it says is also a picture of what you and I have gone through spiritually, even though we may not have known it when we trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. There's the first process is coming to the door. Christ himself said in John chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door. So just like these were brought to the door of the tabernacle, we were brought to the door, so to speak, by faith in Christ. And at the door, it says, you shall wash them with water. So you're first brought, then you're washed with water. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, we were washed with the water of regeneration. God washes our sins away through faith in Christ. That's the next process. Brought to the door, then washed. And then, look at verse 5. You shall take the garments and put the tunic on Aaron, the robe of the ephod, and the breastplate, and gird them with an intricately woven band of the ephod. All this is language from the Old Testament, but there's a spiritual equivalent here. That we're clothed. Old garments are taken away. New garments are put on. We're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Great picture that's unfolding here. Verse 6, you shall put the turban on his head, put the holy crown on the turban. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. And so when all that was taking place, then there was the anointing that would take place. The anointing was special oil that confirmed or acknowledged the legitimacy of this transaction taking place. So when a person trusts Christ as Savior, there's this affirmation that takes place by God himself to confirm and even give the witness of the Spirit in the life of the believer to know that they can cry out and say, Abba, Father, that there's a relationship now that's occurred because of Christ. And part of that process is the anointing that takes place. Now, in the Old Testament, it was an actual physical anointing with oil that was poured over the priest here in Aaron's day. Any priest had to be anointed. That was the public ceremony to validate that this was a legitimate transaction that was taking place and a legitimate office that was being fulfilled in the eyes of the people. But spiritually, when we trust Christ as Savior, we're anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, it's invisible. We don't see that take place. It's not that. But the effects certainly are public. that you can see someone who was in bondage to sin or just a wicked person and see them dramatically transformed. That's because the Holy Spirit does that work. And so what happened with the man of Gadara in Mark chapter 5? Here was demon-possessed man running around in the cemetery, cutting himself, calling out, uncontrolled, breaking the chains. Christ comes into the picture, and it says this man was clothed and in his right mind. What a transformation. It was an invisible transaction that took place, but it was a physical, public effect that was seen. And I've seen it in the work that I've been involved with at Keswick. I've seen it in other places too. People dramatically transformed by the blood of Christ. What can make the sinner clean? His blood availed for me. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so that's the part of the anointing that takes place, the spiritual anointing. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2, these are the words that we have in that portion, 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him, is 1 John 2:27. The anointing which you have received from him abides in you, never to leave, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointed teaches you concerning all things, and is true, it is not a lie, and just as it has been taught you, you will abide in him. And previous to that as well, there is the reverse 20. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. The anointing is the confirmation that God has given his Spirit in the life of the believer. The anointing. This is that salvation. God anoints you, and it shows the legitimacy and the approval and the acknowledgement of God's work in the life of the believer initially. Just like the priest or any prophet or any king had that anointing, it was a public event. Incidentally, Saul, when he was anointed as king, they took a little vial, little small container, and poured it over Saul, and it was seen that he was the king. It wasn't God's choice. It was his permissive will. He didn't want the people to have a king like that. But David, when he was anointed, got a whole flask of oil, much larger container. The spiritual picture is wonderful. Always the second man principle, right? The first man is a failure. The second one is the success. Adam is a failure. The second man, Christ, is the success. We see that picture too. And he's anointed, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, anointed above all his fellows. And so that was the approval that David was really God's choice. If there's going to be a king, it'll be David. He's anointed above his fellows. But it's referred, the writer of Hebrews takes that principle and applies it to Christ and says of Christ, he's anointed above all his fellows, greater than anyone else, because he's the Son of God. And we have that same anointing. So this is where spiritual truth, you know, we love to focus on practical. There's no one that wants practical truth more than me, but to have the doctrinal foundation. The fact that the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is accepted in Christ, Ephesians chapter 1, because of the anointing that we have of the Lord. And we're in Him. We're part of Him. He is always the Son of God. He occupies a higher position than that. We don't call Him brother. But He's the Son of God. But we are anointed like He's anointed in that sense, and we are accepted in the Beloved One, as Ephesians 1 tells us. So, it's anointed. We're anointed. And the one who does that is God. God does the anointing. We don't do it. Man doesn't do it to another person. God does that work. It's a spiritual transaction. It takes place. You see it. You don't see it take. You don't see it actually take place. It's a spiritual transaction that takes place. But we see the effects of it. Just like John 3 talks about. The Spirit blows where He wills. And so that is another principle that we see there. Now the next one we see in verse 22. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what's being referred to there in verse 22. And we read this as well in Ephesians chapter 1. We have been given the Spirit and He seals us. We're sealed by the Spirit. How anybody would think that you could lose your salvation with such clear language like this is beyond me. It's a wonderful truth when a person, when a believer, have you ever gone through deep waters? I have in my own walk with the Lord, especially early on. We're not grounded necessarily in the Word in our lives, and so we need to have that process where God helps us to understand our position in Christ. And so sometimes He sends us through deep waters, some trials, to confirm the work in the life of His own. When the Apostle Paul and Barnabas were to head out on the second missionary journey, they said, let us go to see how the saints are doing. They're going to confirm them. First Corinthians chapter 1 says that God will confirm you unto the end. He doesn't confirm you hoping that you stay in there and you fight the good fight and that type of language. God will confirm the work in the life of His believer. If a person has trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and really meant it, regardless of how they manage their own walk with Christ, good or bad, if they've meant that truth and meant that at that point of salvation, there is a confirmation, and God will confirm that work in the life of His own. Having loved His own that were in the world, it says in John 13, He loved them to the end. And that's a great assurance verse of the security of the believer. A great thing for the life of the Christian. And I'm quite convinced that this is a great truth that more believers need to understand. And it doesn't mean I'm going to fall back on my laurels or kick back and say, well, God will just take me through. I can just coast. Not at all. The Lord will judge His people, it says in the book of Hebrews. But we still have that responsibility to honor the Lord. And we don't want to forfeit the opportunity for joy and thanksgiving and fullness of life and all the rest. I've come to give you life and to give it to you more abundantly. Life is the salvation and more abundantly is the sanctification. And how I manage that in terms of my own discipline and my walk with the Lord will impact how I feel in my own personal life. But it doesn't jeopardize the salvation that's already there. Because God will establish us. He has established us. He has anointed us. And He's sealed us. And so we have the assurance of salvation. And He's given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, as a pledge. And so that fourth thing, that He's given us the Spirit, we just take a moment to talk about that. But He's given us the Spirit so that we have a lifelong companion on earth, a representative of Christ, indeed the only true vicar of Christ. There's none other in this world other than the Holy Spirit, who is there to remind us of the Scriptures. John chapter 13 and 14, 15, 16, and of course 17 is part of the Upper Room Discourse, but the Holy Spirit is in those first four chapters of that section. And the work of the Holy Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness and judgment and to give us the assurance of salvation and to remind us of the truths of Christ. So as we're going through difficulties in life, as we're going through the questions and the quandaries of life, the Holy Spirit is there that He will help us and guide us in all truth. Just like it says in Isaiah chapter 3, you shall hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. God guides us and directs us along with the Holy Spirit. But we need to know the Word. You can't call up a Bible verse if you haven't learned that verse. You need to know those verses. You need to know the Scriptures, be acquainted with them. The people that know their God shall be strong and do great exploits, it says in Daniel chapter 11. So we follow hard behind the Lord. Psalm 63. My soul doth follow hard after thee. We stay close to the Lord. We abide with Him. We live close to the Lord. We study His Word. We're in prayer. We take everything to the Lord in prayer. We fellowship with believers. We seek to be a blessing and a conduit of blessing to God's people. And God gives more opportunities to you to serve Him. That's the whole purpose of the parable of the pounds or the minas in Luke 19. The more we occupy for the Lord, the more He'll say, there's someone I want to use in my service. Again, there's a great verse in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. The eyes of the Lord search through and fro throughout the whole earth in order to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are perfect toward him. So God wants to use us, and he establishes this work of salvation in our lives, and he anoints us to legitimize that, to conclude that, to seal that. And then he's given us the Holy Spirit whereby we will be taught and guided and directed in life for the Lord, for his glory. And that's what Paul is bringing out here in this whole portion. Even though he's being maligned, even though his character is being assassinated, he could stand up there with confidence and with real conviction and refute the gainsayers and say, this is what God does in the life of every single believer. And if it wasn't true in the life of the false teachers, that would tell something to the rest of the assembly. That there are some, perhaps, that had infiltrated into that meeting that weren't really true believers in Christ. And so it's a full fourfold work of God in the life of the believer. Great reminders to us of what God is doing. So now we understand these things. The question is, what are we doing to show our thanks to the Lord for what he's accomplished in our hearts and our lives? And that's the challenge that we all have to ask ourselves. Personally, what am I doing in my own life? And also for my sake in reading the scriptures and praying and the rest. And what am I doing to help other people as well in their walk with the Lord, to be a blessing and to serve the Lord and his people in the church? Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word. And we pray that it would speak to our hearts indeed about our responsibilities, our privileges that we have in Christ. And so we pray that you seal these things to our hearts, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.